Well, today I would like you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Luke chapter 6 with us. Luke chapter 6. It was March 8th. Is that right? 15th. March 15th was the last time we were in Luke when we were meeting together. Isn't that interesting? And so it's been all of this time sort of adapting and adjusting. And we're going to jump back into Luke and hopefully pick up where we left off and go forward and just pick up the study and try to carry it out. So I'll give a short review, even though it's very brief, from clear back in March 15th. The disciples, let's get forward a little bit. The disciples were plucking grain on the Sabbath to eat as they ministered with Jesus. They didn't have places to stop and stay. The reason that we're going to be doing service a little different on the 14th is because my wife and I are going to actually get to go on vacation next week. Very excited about that. We're leaving after Sunday service is what our tradition is. And then we'll be gone for 2 weeks as long as we don't have to drive through a riot. Isn't this a crazy year? I mean, you have all of these things, just one after another, after another, after another, that keep happening, and it is a crazy year, and it's just a real thing. I mean, it's just real. It reminds you, their culture wasn't like ours. You know, we have all of this freedom, and you can travel. You don't even have to make plans to travel in America, do you? I mean, you should, but you don't have to. You can go, and you can usually get a hotel. You can find somewhere to eat. And it's no problem. Well, it wasn't the case with them, right? They couldn't, there wasn't necessarily the restaurant in the countryside. And so sometimes when they were traveling, they traveled on foot, they would pluck the grain to eat from a field. And there was a provision in the Old Testament law for them to be able to do that. It was okay. Like I said, I wouldn't recommend doing that today. I've always thought of that as stealing from your neighbor. Don't go over to your neighbor's house and take an apple without asking them or something like that. But there was a provision in the law. The Pharisees objected. Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And it's interesting, this dynamic unfolds throughout Luke, and it is a very real thing, this battle with Jesus and the Pharisees. And they just hated him. They grew to hate him. They wanted to destroy him. He was against, in their mind anyway, he was against them and against what they were trying to do. And I guess really he was, because they had set up this false worship of God. And so they wanted to kill him. So their issue was not that that they were necessarily eating the food, but that they were doing it on the Sabbath, breaking the Pharisaic tradition, which was a very excessive and restrictive code on what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And as Jesus went in on another Sabbath, they challenged him on that. And so the narrative continues on the Sabbath issue. He entered the synagogue, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, infuriating the Pharisees who wanted to kill him as a result. It says in this particular text, they sought what they might do to him. I think it's in the next slide. But isn't it interesting that there is no context where Jesus broke even the Pharisaic tradition on this particular case? All he did was talk. Right? He said to the man, stretch out your hand. You see? He didn't even break their tradition. They were there talking. Everyone there was talking. That was fine. But they still hated him for it, because they connected the healing. They were just looking for a way to discredit or eventually killed him. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's really vivid in our world right now, isn't it? The propensity of the human heart towards anger, towards just sinful anger. And it's just all over. It's all over our world. It always has been, but the times it just comes to the surface, and you see the ugly of humanity that comes out. They were filled with fury. Think about how twisted this little one text is. Here's the Messiah. God comes in the flesh. Here's a man crippled, and Jesus, with a word, says, "Be healed," and the man is healed. This is not a time for fury. Amen. this is a time for rejoicing. God has come among us. Who could heal someone like this? Think about this poor dude. He is delivered from a lifetime affliction. He's healed. What's their response? Sinful anger. Wow. That's a hard heart. That is a hard heart right there. And they decided what they might do to Jesus. Hey, this guy heals people. Let's kill him. Right? That's kind of what's going on there. It's twisted. And this narrative will continue throughout Luke. It's just over and over and over again. You see this interaction, and it begins to be ramped up. And it's very interesting to me the way Luke develops it. And we'll see that. And even, I think I get a lot of insight into how Jesus interacted with them dynamically, I would say. He interacted with them differently in the beginning than he did in the middle and in the end, quite honestly. And he, at one point, got very stern with the Pharisees. But let's read a very short chapter, a very short reading today, passage today, and we're going to talk about the calling of the apostles. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day had come, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's pray again. We'll ask God to prepare our hearts as we study his word. God, thank you once again for this passage of scripture and the naming and specific calling of the men who would be your apostles and what we learn from them. And I pray that you would guide our study and our thinking on your word. God, guide our hearts into truth and help us as we measure these things against our own life and think about how you would have us respond in these crazy days. God, increase our faith. We live in some really, as far as our experience, some crazy times. And we know others have had it much worse in the world and still are. But for us, God, this is just real stuff. And just pray that you would help us as we wade through these times and certainly to be a voice of reason and grace in this time when things are so upside down. And we pray to that end in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you notice, this was a passage of the calling of the apostles. But did you notice that in the beginning part of this, Jesus prayed? Now, you could look at this as a sort of as we do church, right? And think through, okay, we try to, it doesn't happen all the time, we try to sort of get the point that we're supposed to learn and talk about that for the day so we're not trying to do 10 things at once. Why even include the side note of Jesus' prayer there? Or maybe you talk just about the prayer and then you talk about the calling of the apostles. Well, to me, it's very interesting, and we'll certainly come back to that, this idea. But Jesus prayed, and then Luke tells us how and when Jesus prayed here before the calling of the apostles for a reason. For a reason. It's not just a random interjection of a prayer. But Jesus prayed specifically because he was getting ready to choose his apostles. It was a very important time. In these days, as Jesus and as the disciples traveled and ministered, he went to a mountain. So he went to a place alone to pray. He prayed all night. All night he continued in prayer. So it's a continuous prayer. He talked with his Father. He continued in prayer to God. Very important points. You see, he was about to choose the 12 people that would be his closest followers. The 12 people who would start his church. He would build his church on their ministry. So it was a very important time in his ministry. And they would become his closest associates, and they would continue his work after he went up to heaven. So very important. Interesting. I don't want to necessarily go there today, but I want us to at least pause on this and think about it. Here's the Messiah, and he's talking to his Father, and he's praying as he prepares to choose 12 people. Now think about who he chose. We're going to dig into it a little bit here, but think about it. Did God not answer his prayer? Well, the Father always answered his prayer, right? He still chose Judas, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? Does that transform your prayer life a little bit? Do you ever think about that? God, just give me wisdom. God, help me to do your will. God, I want this to be the best. Here's Judas. You ever thought about that? That's pretty stunning, isn't it? To me it is. I don't know. To me it's stunning. It was perfectly in the Father's will. He prayed. The Father always answered his prayer. And it was awesome. So this is just an example for us and a good reminder. If you want to know God's will, if you want to do God's work, pray. Be a person of prayer. Talk to him. Ask him for his will to be done. Think about where God fits into what's going on in your life. And if you want to do God's work, if you want to know God's will, talk to him. Pray. This is what Jesus did as an example and a reminder for us. And it is that now, but it was just a real thing. He is talking to his Father for wisdom in that sense, praying to his Father for the choosing of the disciples. So now these 12 apostles, we're going to look at one by one. When day had come, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now he chose them from his current disciples. These just weren't random people that, and in a real sense, he had already called them to follow him. We saw that earlier in Luke, follow me, went to each one, and we'll see some of that today. But he chose them from those who were already following him to be his disciples. And that's literally, or to be his apostles. And a disciple is just literally a follower, someone who is following a person. And I love in this chapter later a great definition of discipleship. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. If you want to simplify a complicated or a confusing, possibly, issue, discipleship, what does it mean? It means to become like the one you're following. That's just the simple definition of it. So these people were following Jesus, but not in the sort of location to location sense. They were doing that too. But what they were doing is they were trying to become like Jesus. And as we see the next couple chapters unfold, we'll see that. He calls them to be his apostles. He sends them out to do the kind of work he does. He trains them more specifically. He sends them out in larger groups to kind of do the kind of work that he's doing. So he wants them to be exactly like him. A disciple, a follower, becomes like the teacher. So you do the same things that the teacher does. Very simplified version of discipleship. You become like, when you're fully trained, you're like your teacher. You do the things, you think the way your teacher thinks, you do the things your teacher does, you gain his type of character, all of those things. Simon Peter is the first one. Oh yeah, before we move on to Simon Peter, just as a side, just to make sure that we're clear, the apostles are not just disciples. Okay, that can be confusing. We can sometimes, and you may have heard that, but you can sometimes hear people use the word apostle and disciple interchangeably in conversation. It's not, in this case, that's not the case. These apostles were specifically chosen by Jesus for a specific ministry, and these would be the 12 whom he called, right? These would be the 12, his special apostles. They learn from him. They're personally selected by him. That's an important point. The first one is Simon Peter, the easiest one to talk about. He is the leader of the apostles. He was chosen first for a reason. His name is first in all of the lists and in all of the groupings and all of those kind of things. It was obvious that Peter is the leader, chosen to be the leader. He's listed first in all three Gospels and in Acts. He had many raw qualities of a leader, but he also had a rash spirit, and sometimes you would call in our vernacular a rather large mouth. Sometimes he just kind of said what he wanted to say, and he just gets that moniker. He gains that reputation. He's also named Simon Bar-Jonah, which is also just a name, son of Jonah, Simon, or Peter. He gets named by Jesus. Simon, son of John, is what that means there. Simon Bar-Jonah. That's his last name or his surname. And it was a very common name. Simon is named after the Jewish patriarch Simeon. And so this is where he gets his name from. And it says, Simon, whom he named Peter, who Jesus named Peter in Luke 6:14, and that means a stone or a rock. And so it's a kind of a nickname. And I think Jesus gave Peter this nickname for a reason. I think he's telling Peter, you need to become the rock. You need to become the stone. You need to become that foundation. You need to become hard. You need to, you know, be dependable, however you want to think of it like that. Peter needs to be the rock instead of sort of going by his emotions and living life on, you know, shooting off your mouth or whatever. Many people get nicknames by association. I've noticed that sometimes people will give you a nickname. This is sort of my family whole thing. My whole family has nicknames, and my extended family, and the people we hung out with, we'd all give each other nicknames. It was not fair. Every male in my family ever, our nicknames, and at least my immediate family, we all have to be called Wig. That's it. That's all you get. Wig, because Wigger. You know how? That's just cheap. That's just too easy. Come on. Give it a little thought here. But like all of my dad's brothers, now let me tell you about them. There's Mole. He got that because he's a little grumpy, I'll be honest with you. And so he goes and hides in the hole, Mole. Then there's Bo. He liked to bow hunt. He's dead. And there's Rabbit. And then there's Beeman. I don't know what that means. I don't know why we got Beeman. My sister also got to bear that nickname for some reason. He was the youngest. And then the daughter, she didn't get a nickname. That's a ripoff too. In my life, there was Swede, and there was Tuna Fish, there was Catfish. And we had all, down south, we had a lot of nicknames. And one of Jacob's friends, I told him, we need to name that man Cheeseburger. He said, well, it's all he wants is a cheeseburger. You kind of get a nickname from your character. And this is what Jesus is trying to emphasize with Peter. You need to make your character the rock. You should be the rock, Peter. Be the rock here, whom he named Jesus. Peter was also a married man. He took his wife on his apostolic mission. And he made some... We can see some. Peter's an easy one to study because there's much about him as the leader. Oh, it's not this rock, though. Just to be clear, right? Not the rock. Maybe this guy stole that nickname. I don't know. I think he gave himself that nickname. He was a wrestler, right? I don't know. I do like that guy, though, by the way. He's kind of funny. It's easy to look up things about Peter because there's much about him in the New Testament. He made this probably one of the most glorious human statements in all of the New Testament, right? This is awesome. So, you know, there's something about that that kind of strikes me. You know, Peter, he had sort of these qualities that would lead him to be a leader, but don't those qualities always have to be brought under the power of the Holy Spirit? They really just do. That's how life is. God gives us these wirings and things. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to funnel those things under the power of the Holy Spirit by the use of his word to take those things that would go wild over here in the flesh. And he wants us to use those for his glory. And that's kind of what I see going on in Peter. And I think that's something good for us to think through. You know, well, how has God wired me? Am I making sure that I'm not letting those things go crazy and letting the flesh use those, right? Like a natural leader will be a very proud person, many times very arrogant. You need to take that and do good work humbly, right? And so Peter, he sort of had this real emotional, but at times when it's channeled right, it's glorious, you see? When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciple, who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, well, who do you say I am? And this is in Luke also, we'll study this. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't hesitate, right? Sometimes it's great to shoot off your mouth, right? Right? And you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. Boom. It's just wonderful when God uses how you're wired and channels that to a glorious use, as he did with Peter. He had this though in other times like this, Jesus was teaching them, and he said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples followed his lead, and they all said the same. And they all fled. They all deserted Jesus. One dude fled naked, the scriptures tell us. He was so serious about getting away. But only Peter is recorded as actually denying he knew anything about Jesus. And notice the verbiage. He began to invoke a curse on himself. Dang. Immediately the rooster crowed. He denied Jesus. And a terrible thing which he suffered much for. Just emotionally. Of course, Jesus, in his loving character, restored Peter. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And Jesus just restored Peter, and that terrible failure, he restored him. And that's the character of Christ. God fixes what we break. Oh yeah. Pretty neat to think about, just that restoration, because it wasn't just, "Okay, I forgive you, don't worry about it," or, you know, sort of in the human context, we would think, well, that's never going to be the same, right? I mean, you can't just deny you even know someone and still be their good friend. But Jesus took Peter and did with Peter what he said he was going to do. He was still the lead apostle. He was. He was still the first guy. He still was the one that Jesus was going to use to build his church. He was still the one that Jesus was going to send. Pretty awesome to think about. That's the forgiveness that Christ has. Simon Peter. Andrew, then, is his brother. His name means manly. That is a good name. Manly. Also one of the inner circle, or the four. Not one of the three, most people would say, but at least one of the inner circle four. He was actually the first person to be called as a disciple, as we see in John 1. And this is a neat interaction right here. Not necessarily going to unpack it, but it's just a neat interaction where Jesus is telling him how he saw him, though he wasn't there. He saw him, and he saw even what he was reading, even what he was studying. Pretty cool. And then this man, Andrew, was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. So he started out just as an evangelistic person. He soon as he met Jesus and Jesus, he became his follower, he went immediately to his brother. "My brother needs to know. My brother needs to meet this man. I want my brother to follow Jesus too." So he very evangelistic, except for just the lists of people. You know, here are the lists of these people. His name only appears in the New Testament 9 times. So it's interesting, he's one of the close four. He's still not that referenced in the New Testament. James, who his name actually isn't James, as is the normal New Testament thing. His name is actually Jacob. James is a English thing that we're not sure why we have that, but his name is actually Jacob. And he is one of the three closest apostles. He was one of them that got to go with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he is the least mentioned of the three, and so it's hard to say necessarily what his place was, but he was certainly one of the leaders. If you want to draw a hierarchy, Peter, John, James kind of thing, but then James being older, very, very interesting. He's always seen in the scriptures when he's seen, he's with his brother John. And he is one of the sons of thunder. And this text kind of gives an idea of why they're called the sons of thunder. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So they weren't supposed to receive him by the will of God. They didn't receive him. when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now that's a son of thunder right there. Let's burn this place down, right? He turned and rebuked them. He told them some very specific things. You don't know what spirit you're of. This is not my mission, things like that. But they went on to another. This is the sons of thunder, hot-spirited. And there's other interactions just like this that we see through the New Testament. James was the first apostle to be martyred, the first one to be killed for his faith in Christ. His brother John, also one of the four and inner circle three, probably, and it's arguable that when you start to humanly break down number one, two, and three, I think that's kind of nonsense, honestly. It doesn't really matter. John was just as close to Jesus as Peter. It's very obvious, just in a different way, and Peter needed to be the leader. But very close apostle, John, one of the four, one of the three, also a son of thunder. He, interestingly though, wrote the Gospel of John, the Epistles John 1 through 3, and the book of Revelation, and became known as the Apostle of Love. So isn't that interesting? You have the sons of thunder who becomes the Apostle of Love. It's kind of interesting. It's neat how God works those things. Just a few of his things about love. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at a table at Jesus' side. The Father has loved me. This is from the Gospel of John. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He is also apostle of ambition. This, I suppose, is what it means to be human. He became known as the apostle or disciple of love, but he also was a person who had a lot of ambition. And it's not very loving, quite honestly, what you see going on in this passage very late in the ministry of Jesus. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons and, kneeling before him, asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. That's an understatement, right? I think what Jesus is inferring there is that you're asking these guys to be crucified with me. I think that's what he's inferring. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. Let's do this, right? We are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit in my right hand and my left is not mine to grant. It is for those whom has been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard it, they were indignant with the two brothers, right? It's not real loving. Hey, we want to be better than these guys, right? Make us the greatest. They begin to argue on the road with one another about who would become the greatest. They're very ambitious. It's kind of what it means to be human. Love, the apostle of love or the disciple of love, who is also an ambitious person. Philip, he is fifth on every list of the apostles, so it's evidently for a reason. His name is Greek, so it's possibly from a Hellenist family. He's possibly a Jewish person who, one of their parents, or they were Hellenists, or they were, whether their parents was Greek or they were Hellenists, it's hard to say. He's the one who introduced Jesus to Nathanael, or Bartholomew, who is the next apostle, Bartholomew. And also Nathanael. Bartholomew is a surname, means son of Tolmai. And an interesting passage about Bartholomew. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip came to you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And so he had Jesus had seen him from afar, and evidently some kind of a play on Jacob's name there. So he'd evidently been reading something about Jacob. Many people believe he was reading the passage where Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and there was the ladder going up to heaven with angels ascending and descending. And here's an Israelite whom there is no deceit. It was a play on that. Jacob the deceiver, or the person that contended. Matthew, also known as Levi, Matthew Levi, the son of Alphaeus, he's also called. We have a lot of their surnames, kind of interesting. And he is the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. He only names himself twice in the entire Gospel of Matthew, which is kind of interesting. So he's evidently a very humble man. There's quite a bit written about him as a tax collector and some of the interactions with him. But as a tax collector, he would have been the most notorious of all of these guys. Many of them would have been sort of good Jewish boys or normal Jewish boys, people that they knew around the community. John and his family evidently seemed to be very connected. They knew the high priest, and some business connections and things like that. Some of them owned boats and stuff for fishing. Matthew, no. He would have been a societal outcast. He would have been the kind of person. Now, he would have been very well-to-do. He would have had plenty of money as an agent for the Roman government, but he would have been very much seen as a traitor to his people, a traitor to his nation, and a sellout. I mean, however you want to paint it, he wouldn't have been anyone that they would have liked. And many of them, some of the next ones, they're like Simon the Zealot. I mean, they would have just been sort of bitter enemies with one another. This Roman sellout, and then this Hebrew zealot who wanted national priority, you know. But the most notorious of the apostles, they would have thought of him as a sinner. And as it says of Matthew, Jesus came to save sinners. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the booth. He said to him, "Follow me." Leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Don't you love that? Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, we know better, right? They shouldn't have been grumbling. But think about how difficult that would have been for them. They would have had to defend someone that they themselves hated, right? They would have. "Why do you drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's Matthew. He's the kind of person that Jesus came to call. It's wonderful. And he did. And I think that Jesus included, I know he did, I think Jesus included Matthew in his group of apostles for a reason. He wanted us to get this. I am here to call sinners. I'm here to call people that need me, that need healing, and outcasts of society, and people that others see as unclean, and people that others hate. I'm calling them to repentance, and I'm going to make them mine. Thomas, also called Didymus, or the twin, he gets to be called forever Doubting Thomas. Don't be a doubting Thomas. He got made into a proverb, if you will, because of the famous time when he said he wasn't going to believe. "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into the side, notice that, I will never believe." That's a little more than doubting, isn't it? I will never believe. Wow. He did, though. Right? He went back on his word. It was right for him to do so. Lord. Right? He said he confessed that Jesus was Lord. He's doubting Thomas then forever as a result of this. But don't completely shortchange Thomas, because he was also a very courageous man. And I don't know what was going on with the whole doubting Thomas thing. I think he does that a couple times, but it could have just been he was having a bad day. I mean, let's face it, his Messiah had followed for 3 years. His teacher had just been crucified. That was a bad day. That was a bad week, right? So it may have just been a low time for him, or it may have just been he was a doubter. I don't know. But he was also a very courageous man. And when Jesus when Jesus was separating himself from the nation of Israel because his time had not yet come, and they were ministering in other places, and many times people were saying, why don't you go show yourself to Israel? And he's saying, no, it's not my time. What he meant was, it's not my time to go die, right? They knew that. And so when he decided he was going to go heal Lazarus, everyone told him, are you crazy? They're going to kill you. They're seeking your life. And he said, I'm going to do it. And Thomas, old doubting Thomas, courageous Thomas, said, let's go with him. Let's die with him. That's pretty good. Amen? That's pretty good. This is a courageous dude. Let's also go that we may die with him. Let's do this. Let's follow him. And so he was willing. He was one of them. Of course, they all abandoned him in the end, but he was at least his flesh was willing. I don't know how you want to say it, but his spirit was, he was going to follow Christ. He was a very courageous dude. The other ones, we don't have a whole lot about them, quite honestly. We have James, or actually Jacob, the lesser, known as the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and really we just have to make inferences based on his name. There's not a whole lot really to tell us what it means that he was a zealot, possibly of a religious order, the zealots, Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot, or Simon of the Zealots. And some people believe that he was a member of a religious order similar to the people that would have formed the, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from, they call it the Cabal at Qumran, or however you want to call it. But it would have been a group of people for religious reasons that separated themselves from normal society and tried to be more holy and tried to be separate. And they were very zealous for the nation of Israel. Could have just been a political zealot, right? He was a zealot and he wanted the nation of Israel to be free. That's possible. Probably a religious thing, though. Judas, the son of James. That poor guy has the worst name ever, right? Because he had to be named the same thing as Judas Iscariot. And in one point, I didn't have it today, but in one point it says, Judas not Iscariot of this guy in the New Testament. Right, that's a sad name to have to carry. Also called the lesser sometimes. And then, of course, the last dude, virtually nothing about all those guys. And then the last dude, there's much about him as well, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. His name has become a byword. As a result, it means to betray someone or false or wicked, terrible. And the most notorious apostle betrayed Jesus. I think, I must not have that. Nope, darn it. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I mean, just took some cash. In any context, that's wicked. When we're talking about the Son of God, it's horrifying to think. And even this morning as I was preparing, my heart was just broken for this dude. He made his own choices, okay? So I'm not saying anything about that. But think about how horrible it would be that for eternity, Jesus said of the man, it would be better that that person was never born, right? Think about for eternity that he is the person that betrayed Jesus for money. For a little bit of money. Horrible. Horrible to think about. 30 pieces of silver. He's obviously a greedy person, said he was a thief. He had the coin purse and he was a thief in John 12:6. And the man eventually became overwhelmed by guilt and killed himself, hanged himself in the potter's field. That the priest, he gave the money back, he had some sort of remorse, and they bought a field to bury the poor in, and Judas went out there and hanged himself. Judas Iscariot, the most notorious. Common men with an extraordinary calling. We know these names, we're familiar with them, and with the most famous ones, I suppose, are the ones we can study the most. We're very familiar with the things that they've done, but they're just ordinary people. They were just nobodies. They were just literally nobodies from nowhere. Fishermen. You know, they didn't have any prominence or any teaching, any learning, nothing that would commend them to a world-changing type of work. This is who God called. Nobodies from nowhere. Normal people, just like you and I. That's important to see, isn't it? that God, when he looked down through the entire funnel of human history, and he looked down through that as he can at any time, he sees it all at once. He looked down through human history, and he could have picked the greatest of the great, couldn't he? He could have had the most gifted, the most intelligent, the most people with the best oratory skills. He could have done anything and had them all join right there, and he didn't. He just came to a lowly country and picked normal, everyday, ordinary people to do his work. That's good news. That's good news. Because at the end of the day, what happened, this extraordinary calling that these men lived out, had little, probably very close to nothing to do with them, with who they were, what they could do, or anything. God was the one that was working. God was the one that was going to use them. Fishermen, a tax collector, common people from a backwater province in a tiny country, and God used them to completely transform the world. I happened to be sent a quote from an atheist this morning that was talking about the transformation of the world. He's a historian, and he's talked about how horrible the world history is, and then all of a sudden we have this modern sort of not so bad, right? Things are much better than they were hundreds of years ago. It's how we treat each other and how we think of sexuality and marriage and all those things. He said, what happened? And his conclusion was Christianity happened. Isn't that interesting? Here's an atheist. The dude doesn't even believe there is a God. But he sees that Christianity is a transformative factor on our world. Why our world is a better place to live is because Christianity happened. We can at least say, even if you have the hardest heart in the world and you can't fathom that God is real, that the world has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should make you think a little deeper, shouldn't it? Do ideas just change everything, or is there really a God behind it? God took these ordinary men and he flipped the world upside down on its head. He changed the entire nature of the world as we know it today and spread his gospel, built his church, changed people, changed countries, changed directions of nations and all of those kinds of things. That's what God did with just ordinary men. He uses the lowly. Humility is an important ability in the Christian life. He uses the humble and he humbles the mighty. God uses the humble and he humbles the mighty. And in closing today, something to rejoice in and I think meditate on this week. God, you right now sitting here, wherever you are, you have unlimited potential. Think about that. You have unlimited potential. Why? Because you're great? No. Because God can do whatever he wants to through you. Whatever. It doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what training you've had. It doesn't matter the sum of your experiences. It doesn't matter anything, your family history. It doesn't matter how you think of yourself. You have unlimited potential. We have proof of that. The disciples, the apostles. God used these ordinary people to completely transform the world and to build his church. He can use you the same way if he wants to. And the scriptures tell us things like God is looking for someone who is completely sold out to do his will. You know, I think if we would just humble ourselves and turn to him, we'll start to see some of that unlimited potential begin to be manifested or used by God to do his work and to change our little world, to change our little sphere, our city, our community, our church community, our neighborhood, or whatever. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this wonderful reminder today of who the apostles were, who the apostles are, and how you use them. They're a really neat example to us. Just help us as we think through life then, and it's exciting to me because I realize my own limitations more than anyone, and they are many. Not quite unlimited, but some days it feels like it. But God, you are the one that is unlimited. You are the one that works and does great things, And I know that you will work some of those things through me if I'm willing. God, help me. Help me to see your will, to know your will, to be involved in what you're doing, to know you more, to be more like Christ, to be busy, to be moving, and let you turn and direct me as you would. And God, just looking forward to the wonderful days is ahead. And God, as we close, we do just continue to pray for our world and certainly for our community and our culture. As there is a lot of chaos right now, some people have legitimately broken hearts, some people are very afraid, and I pray for protection for the weak. I pray for justice, God. This just seems like a foreign concept in the world, to me anyway. Maybe I'm too cynical, but it seems like there is so little justice. God, that there would be real justice, and that people would actually care about it and not just get mad about something and be crazy. And I pray that you would watch over us as we continue to deal with the outcome of the virus, as we have other things that continue to rear their ugly head. It would get our attention, God, that we would turn to you, that we would love you more, that we would see the futility and the brevity of life, and our lives would be changed as a result. And that, God, people around us would not be filled with fear as a result of being in our life, but with faith. That, God, we would be the kind of people that encourage faith in you, that encourage turning to you. And this is a wonderful time for that, God, and I pray that you would use us in that work. In Jesus' name, amen.